kiddos are settling back in, the rest of us can turn in our Bibles to John 13. Adjust this just a little bit. And we're going to be looking at tenacious humility this morning. It's the title of our sermon, Tenacious Humility. That's found going to be found here in John chapter 13, verse 1 through 17. I've had the opportunity to preach on this text a couple of times in the past few weeks here, and so you're not getting like a redo or anything like that. In fact, what's been really neat is I've been able to look at just different details and different elements in both times. I've been able to go through this text, and so it's really been a wonderful privilege and just a great opportunity for me to learn and really dive in into this text. And so I hope it will be a blessing to you as well as we jump into this text. And of course, a very well-known text, and yet there's so much here. There's so much richness, so much truth, and just so much profoundness, if we can put it that way, that it really is just an amazing thing to go through almost over and over and just notice things that come out and details that come forth, looking at the character of Christ and what he's doing and what he's teaching here. So we really see the heart of the Savior and the great love he has towards his own. And we begin to understand certain truths that he introduced here earlier in his ministry in many ways. But now in the solace of the upper room, he really goes and expands and develops into even greater detail. And so we're going to be looking at these things here. Let's go ahead and as we turn to John chapter 13, open in a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon our time and his word. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for your love for us, for your goodness in our lives. We thank you for recording these events. We look at John 13 today and we consider just the glorious element that you brought forth in this event and washing the feet of your followers, Lord, and just so much teaching going on in this text today. Lord, help us to understand what you're showing us. Help us to understand what your word says, and help us to know how to apply it to our lives, Lord, that we might better serve you. So we thank you for that. We just pray again that you quiet our hearts, help us to be concentrated on you and your word, and your word alone, Lord, as we just consider what you have in this text. And we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the washing of feet has become a sweet tradition in some ways among many Christians. Several years ago, I had the privilege of traveling to the subcontinent of India, and it was just a short-term trip there. But as you can imagine, of course, you bring back a lot of different memories from a trip like that. And I could probably stand here and tell you quite a few stories for quite some time. Some of those memories have faded away a little bit. It's been a little while. But yet, nevertheless, one of the things that I remember was this very special occasion during which a couple of the ladies on our team decided to wash the feet of our national host, or we might say our Indian host. It was a memorable event as they brought water, soap, a towel. I don't remember what else was all involved there. I don't quite remember the color of the tablecloth, but I very clearly remember that room that evening, really the last meal that we had out there in the field in Northeast India, as these women came forth and kind of announced what they were going to do. And this local pastor who had been arranging everything from taxi rides to meals to taking us in and out of jungle villages and all of that, the whole time we were there, they kind of announced that and told them what they were going to do. They removed his sandals and began to do this. And I remember the emotions that were experienced by everyone there present, and just particularly the look on our host's face as these women came forth and started doing what they were going to do. The reality of it is the event of Jesus washing his disciples' feet is not just a story. We oftentimes view it like that, right? We say, well, you know, here's the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And indeed, there's an element of truth to that, of course, but really what we're looking at is an actual event recorded by the Apostle John in precise detail. And we're going to notice just how precise that detail becomes. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at the tenacious humility, or if you will, the persistent humility of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, at the same time, we're going to notice several theological truths concerning the necessity for complete reliance upon Him, the necessity of complete reliance upon Him. A little bit of context here. Remember that this is the Passover. Now, this is a holy day for the Jews. It was mandated by the Lord prior to the Exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt. You remember that day when the Lord had continuously brought judgment after judgment, plague after plague upon the nation of Egypt. And the Pharaoh kept saying, no, this, I'm not letting you go, not letting you go. And he kind of changed his mind. And then he decided, no, we can't let these guys go. And so these different things are happening. And as the historical record develops, we find that the Lord said, okay, here is the final judgment upon Egypt. I'm going to take all of their firstborn. And of course, that would be absolutely devastating, not only just the sadness that would be experienced, but also the economic harm and just these different levels of devastation that would happen to the Egyptians. But he told the people of Israel, remember, that if they would take the blood of a lamb and they would put that blood on their doorpost, on their lintel, that the Lord would pass over them, and no harm would be brought to that house. And this was a significant event. It was a significant memorial, significant holiday, or holy day, as we might say. And so this is a special day to begin with already. And of course, Jesus, the Holy Son of God, kept all laws in perfection, right? That was one of the things that he did while he was on earth. There was no law which was broken. He was perfectly sinless. He was perfect in every single way. And so sure enough, when the holy day of Passover came around, he would look after that and acknowledge all that was there. He would follow the ceremonial laws. And so that's what was going on here. They would go, and he went and took his disciples with him to observe the Passover. And keep in mind that Christ will soon go to the cross at this point. At this point on the calendar, we're no longer counting by months or weeks, or really not even days, maybe a couple of days here, right? But really, at this point, we're counting by the hours, especially if we consider the fact that the road to Calvary will start with his arrest, and that's just down the road. That's shortly down the road. In fact, he's even going to address Judas Iscariot here during this time, during this foot washing event. And so we understand that Judas is about to depart the scene. He's going to go and get his comrades together. And of course, they're going to betray the Savior and take him and arrest him and start the trial process. And it won't be long before Christ is headed to the cross. And so this is what is in view. This is what is in view. And that would really make these moments all the more precious. The remembrance of the blood covering for the people who faithfully applied it to their doorpost many years ago in the nation of Egypt before they were sent out during the Exodus into the Promised Land. This same evening brings additional profound meaning to this event. So we're going to read now the scriptures. John chapter 13, let's start in verses 1 through 5. It gives us this context, really the introduction to this event. John chapter 13, verse 1 through 5 begins with this. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." And notice how the chapter begins here. First, we're given again that time stamp We know that this takes place around the Passover feast. Indeed, the following verses give us clear indications as to what exactly happened during this marvelous event. You know, it starts off, the scene begins before the feast, but then there's supper time. Verse 2 says, and supper being ended. And so we're kind of given a little bit of a play-by-play. Now, we could go to the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and get some other perspectives, some other details on this. We're not going to go visit all of those simply for the sake of time this morning. We're just going to remain here in John 13. But we're given a lot here, and we're given something very important, particularly in verse 1, and that is clear insight to the very mind and heart of Christ. And notice this. So it's talking about before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Look at this here. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I would suggest that this statement is an overview introduction to the following events. So John chapter 13 really, in some way, kicks off that road to Calvary, even though he's not quite there yet, but it's things are in motion. It started. Judas Iscariot's already got his mind set on betraying the Savior. And so it really begins this, but it's really telling us what was in the heart of Christ and then explains the actions that resulted. So if we read this, and maybe we ask questions like, well, what did Christ do to display his love? It says that he loved them to the end. How did he do that? Well, guess what? This is pretty clear here. Here's one of the things, one of the ways that he showed that love to his disciples. What does it mean that he loved his own to the end? Well, soon, of course, Christ will go to the cross. We've mentioned that. Before that, he will proclaim profound truth and even pray to the Father in what is often called the high priestly prayer. If we were to continue in John, that's what we would find. All of these are profound demonstrations of God's love. But chapter 13 begins with the foot washing. Isn't that interesting? We see the love of Christ displayed. We see this note that he's loving his own to the end, chapter 13, verse 1, and here comes the foot washing. What a glorious display of love and humility when the Savior takes the position of a servant and goes before his followers in humility, washing the dirt off the feet of his disciples. What a profound scene. Notice that a note is made here about Judas Iscariot. We're not going to go far enough into the text to witness the departure of Judas from the picture, but it is good to remember that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen, and he knew that it would happen soon. Nothing was going to take him by surprise. He didn't go to that upper room thinking, hey, you know, I intend to wash the feet of my disciples, and I hear rumors that some people want me dead. Not exactly sure how that's going to work out, but we're just going to go and work. No, he knew exactly how that was going to work out. He knew the time was coming. It says that here in verse 13. The betrayer was at hand. Golgotha was in view, along with a terrible cross that would stand upon it. And yet, dear friends, take note of this, that none of that stopped our Savior from setting aside time to display this act of love toward his disciples. Now, I would almost think, well, hey, wouldn't this be a great time for maybe some time off, a little vacation? I mean, what he's about to endure. Now, yes, there was a little bit of alone time the next couple of chapters, but he doesn't take this time and say, you know, time for one last hurrah. you know, time for some time on the beach. We're just going to go and have some fun before this all happens. No, he said, I'm going to take this time and commit it to the disciples by washing their feet. He lays aside his garment. This is likely his outer robe. He wraps a towel around himself, pours water into a basin, and begins washing his disciples' feet. Now, the question comes to my mind, why does the text go into such detail here? Now, why not just simply say, Jesus went and washed his disciples' feet, and leave it at that? Because you notice here, it's quite detailed, really. It says he's rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. You could look at this, if you had no idea what foot washing was like, you could read this and say, oh, well, this is like a step-by-step on how this ought to happen. And I need to maybe wear the right clothing, because maybe it's kind of a dirty job. You're washing dust and, you know, who knows what else off of the feet of somebody. And so, yeah, and I guess there's some water involved. You know, you get this idea that's quite detailed here. So is this only here to give us historical background, to show us how foot washing took place in the first century AD? Is that all it is? I don't think so. I would propose to you this morning that one reason for this detail is simply so that we would be reminded of God's perfection. You notice that in all of his ministry, Christ took no shortcuts. During the feeding of the 5,000, I find it interesting that Jesus fed the 5,000, and of course there were many loaves and fish left over. Can you imagine, and I feel kind of strange even thinking this way, because obviously the Bible does not record this event as taking place like this, but just for the sake of illustration, can you imagine if there had been enough fish and enough loaves of bread for like 4,750 people, and there was a small crowd left over, and the disciples said, hey, I'm really sorry, but we did feed 4,750. I mean, that isn't that enough? There's got to be a fast food somewhere around here. It sounds kind of strange even suggesting that, because that's not what Jesus did. Everyone was fed, and there was left over. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, it wasn't like, hey, he's back, and, well, his pulse is a little weak, but no, he was raised from the dead, fully living. He did not do anything halfway. Our Savior completed all things as they should have been. And so when he washes the feet of his disciples, he takes every necessary step to do the job well. He didn't just come in with a 5-gallon bucket and say, hey guys, it's been a long day. Here's some water. Here's a bar of soap. Let's clean up. No, he washes the feet of the disciples exactly as they should have been. We get into verse 6 here. It says, then he came to Simon Peter. It's always interesting when Simon Peter gets involved. He says a lot of interesting things. Some of them are really good, really great. Sometimes he just has a way of, I don't know, we like to say putting his foot in his mouth, maybe. But Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And so the Lord comes to Peter. He's still quite curious about the situation. He does not truly understand all that is going on. And so he asks the Lord whether his feet are going to be washed. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Now keep in mind that this particular job, this particular task, was usually reserved for the servants. This was not something that a person in authority, a position of honor would do. And so Peter's questioning the Lord's methods here. And so Peter doesn't understand all that's really going on. And The Lord is going to reveal the purpose of it all momentarily, but first, he's going to complete the action. He's going to set the example. We read on, we see again Peter kind of a little confused here, if you will. Verse 8, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He was bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, "You are not all clean." It's interesting here, right, that Peter attempts to stop Jesus from washing his feet. Notice his choice of words. He says, "You shall never wash my feet." And in the Greek language, it's exactly like that. In fact, you could even look at it and maybe say it's even more emphatic. Peter is very clear. Jesus, you are not going to do this. In the Greek language, it's kind of a definitely not. It's just never going to happen. Now, on one hand, we see an element of humility. Say, okay, Peter is, you know, maybe he's kind of embarrassed. He doesn't want this to happen. He's seeing that this is the Lord, this is the Christ, and he's washing my feet. I'm not really sure that this is the way it should be done. So in the way, on one hand, we see humility, but on the other, we also see an element of pride. Peter is unwilling to have the Lord do for him what must be done. And so Peter tries to stop the whole thing. What he fails to understand is that Jesus, in his perfect, all-knowing wisdom, he is teaching important spiritual concepts. He's not just washing their feet for washing the feet's sake. Yes, they had dirty feet. Yes, it was the Passover. They had possibly came a distance to get there, and so they needed their feet washed. But there was something much more deeper than that going on. Jesus informed Peter that the washing of his feet was not to be taken so lightly. In fact, he says, Peter would have no part with him without it. Now, is he saying that the washing of the feet in and of itself was somehow providing salvation, or that there was some, you know, special spiritual element here? The point is not about the washing of the feet, although that does play a part. The point is Jesus is teaching something spiritual in what he is doing. So this is an illustration now from this point. I would suggest this, that Jesus is teaching here that he is the only one who is able to cleanse the impurity brought by sin. And so the washing of the feet pictured the gospel work of Christ and man's need for salvation, for washing of sin. You know, it's interesting, Peter himself, the same one who's in this room refusing to have his feet washed by Jesus, he would later pen these words under the direction of the Spirit of God. Let's turn briefly to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. It's always interesting to see the things that Peter said from time to time, especially during the earthly ministry of Christ, and then we see what he would write later on. Of course, under the guidance of the Lord, but also just understanding the change that would happen, the maturity that would take place in Peter's life. It says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition of your fathers." Look at this, verse 19, "but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Interesting, isn't it? Jesus said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." So Simon Peter said to him in verse 9, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. So now Peter's making a bold request. He says, oh, okay, Lord, just so we're clear, if this is all about washing, then I've got more. I mean, I need to wash my hands, wash my head, take the basin and just dump it on me because that's how dirty I am. That's my need for cleansing. Well, again, there is something more than the foot washing. There's a little bit more being demonstrated than just simply the cleansing of dirt off of the feet. And it's this. The washing of sin can only be done by Christ according to his standard. I want you to think about this practically. You know, the different folks that we come across in this life, many who hear the gospel refuse to humble themselves before the Lord, don't they? It's always almost confusing to us. We think, well, why don't you just place your faith in Christ? It's a wonderful thing. It's a gift. But they figure that coming before him and relying upon him is just too much. Pride, tradition, idolatry, so much sin gets in the way. They refuse to focus on the only one who can save them. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so there are those who refuse to humble themselves before the Lord. Still others just simply won't accept that the gospel is enough. If you ever come across anyone like that, it just seems that it isn't enough. Now sure, believing something about Christ, perhaps even recognizing some of the historical facts of what he did. Yeah, that's always well and good, but there must be something more. We've got to do something on our own, right? We've got to contribute to that. And yet, what does Ephesians 2:8-9 say? Something that most of us, if not all of us in this room, learn in Sunday school. We know that salvation is by grace through faith. It's not of our own. It's not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Now, the lesson also applies to our walk with God as we believers, as believers. So there's an element here where we certainly see the principle of salvation, that we must come to Christ on his own standards. But there's also an application here to our walk with God. We might go a day or a time in our lives where, unfortunately, we think we have no need of him. Right? Is that a temptation? We think we can do it on our own. We think we can please him on our own. Or we might be tempted to think that he is not enough. It's just not enough. This 66 books, you know, there's, at least in my particular copy here, I don't know, there's got to be about 2,000 pages or so, and it's just not enough. There's got to be something else. But friends, don't forget this very thing. You must come to Christ on his own terms, not your own. Place your faith in him and what he has done. Nothing else. You must also please him on his terms and not your own. Judas, the betrayer, was at hand here, and he demonstrated that he was indeed unwilling to come to the Lord on the Savior's terms. He would make his own way, right? Of the way of death, ultimately. Understand then that the foot washing carried with it an immense amount of spiritual instruction. We don't have to have our feet literally washed with the dirt and grime to come to Christ. That's not the point here. But there is an important principle, and that is that we must come to Christ. We must come to Christ his way, on his terms. We must live before Christ his way, on his terms. So we see this great spiritual instruction here, these principles laid out. But furthermore, it carried a very practical principle of selflessness. It carried an important principle of selflessness. We're going to pick up here in verse 12. We'll read through the end of the section in verse 17. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So Christ has performed this action for several reasons. We've already looked at a couple of them here, of course. But one final thing we need to take from this is the example that Christ set. The example that Christ set. This is very clear because he said, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Now, just a bit of clarity here. I don't believe foot washing to be an ordinance or a God-ordained ceremony. Some churches believe that. I don't believe that that's a requirement. It's certainly an acceptable thing to do if one wishes. Some churches do that just as a point of appreciation, a point of fellowship. But the point here is that we ought to serve one another regardless of our rank or position. Jesus is teacher and Lord. He is our master. He is our Savior. And yet he stooped down to wash the feet of those who followed him. Quite literally, the master washing the feet of his servants. You know, one thing that's fascinating about this is that earlier on in the book of John, in John chapter 1, John the Baptist is asked a few questions about who he is. So they're asking John the Baptist, "Who are you? What is your point? What are you doing here?" And let's just turn to John 1. We're just going to read a couple of verses here. They're asking John the Baptist these questions. Let's start in verse 24. It says, "Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' John," this being John the Baptist, "answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me,'" now friends, look at this, "'whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose.'" You find it profound that when John the Baptist introduced Christ, he introduced him as one whose sandal strap he was not worthy to loose. And yet, here is the Christ, the Son of God, washing the feet of his servants. It's interesting that during this event, we're not going to turn there, but Luke chapter 22 records that, in fact, at this very time, the disciples are arguing about which one of them is going to be greatest. So Jesus is taking this time to celebrate the Passover, to wash their feet, to do all of these things, and yet during the same evening, there's this argument about, "Well, I'm going to have the greatest throne. No, 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 Andrew, it's going to be me. No, it's, you know, it." Wow. And yet we see the humility of Christ, the love that he has. We've gone through this at really a rapid pace this morning. There's so much more that could be said about this marvelous, profound event. Events such as these really cause us to see how much Christ did, don't they? We really see that. We see how much he did. We see how much he taught. Every line has purpose and every word has meaning. This special record found in John 13 truly highlights a lot for us today. There are a lot of things we could take from this. Why did he do it? Why did he do it? Here are just a couple of things that you need to remember. A couple of things that we can take with us here today. First of all, he did it to teach us that we must please him according to his standards. We must please him according to his standards. But secondly, this morning he did it to set an example of selfless service. The Savior displayed perfect, committed, tenacious humility. He has set the standard. He has provided the example. Will you be counted with those who have part with him? Will you follow him according to his standards, serving the Lord with gladness? We're going to end here just reading a text out of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 8. It says this, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection, and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only out for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Thanks be to the Lord. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for this event. Lord, we've really only scratched the surface in many ways with our time this morning. But Lord, we understand that what you've shown us here is just so important. Lord, we understand that you have created us. We understand that you have provided life. And you provided the gift of everlasting life. And Lord, you set the standard. It is you who determines how we obtain that wonderful gift. And we understand that that gift is accepted only by your grace, only by placing our faith in you and what you have done to give your life on the cross for our sins, and that you were buried and that you were raised again the third day according to the scriptures. Lord, we praise you for this. We thank you for this marvelous gift. We pray that as we go from here, as we live out our daily lives, that we would also be ever in remembrance of the fact, Lord, that even our service to you, Lord, regardless of what day it is, regardless of what we're going through in life, Lord, that our service to you is mandated by you and you alone. And that, Lord, serving you well and honoring you well means that we're following all that you would have us to do and not our own desires. Lord, we just pray that we'd be focused upon you. We pray that we would serve you well. And that, Lord, as your example sets, that we would serve one another well also. In Jesus' name, amen.